Let me ask you to take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. The book of Acts in the 17th chapter. It's very important that you have a right view of who God is. Because if you don't have a right view of who God is, then you won't have a right view of salvation. And you really won't even have a right view of your life in this world. So having a right view of God is the most important thing that you need to have for your life. We come to Acts, the 17th chapter. Paul has gone by himself to the city of Athens. And in the city of Athens, he encounters a city which is full of gods, many gods all over the place. But they don't have a right view of God. And Paul's going to share with them what a right view of God actually is. But they've got a wrong view about God. Their view about God is, you better do your best, you better work hard, and you better not offend any one of the gods in any way. Because if you happen to offend one of those gods in any way, then what you're going to have to do is be able to make that god feel better by giving some kind of sacrifice to that god to appease that god's anger. And so the idea of God was that there are these many gods, and you want to make sure that you don't offend any of the gods. And even if you do a good job at living your life well and not offending any of those gods, only maybe will the gods be pleased with you. And only maybe will the gods put a blessing on your life. You see, they didn't understand. The Athenians thought that these gods sometimes didn't even follow their own rules. Sometimes they followed their own passions rather than being a god like the God of the Scriptures. You see, a wrong view of God leads to a wrong way to lead your life and ultimately leads to a wrong view of salvation. The gospel begins and it ends with a right view of God. In fact, I would say this to you. John Piper wrote a book a few years ago called The Gospel is God. I think that sounds a little strange to us, doesn't it, when you stop and think about it? But the reality is, what he's saying is true. That if you do not take God into account, you have no gospel. The gospel is God. And without God, there is no gospel. Stop and think about the importance of God to the gospel. Who is God is important to the gospel. If God is just a cosmic grandfather who pats everybody on the back and says, it's no problem, everybody sins, it's no big deal. Everybody, you can go to heaven as long as you're not too bad a sinner. Then that view of God will lead you to ultimate destruction and eternal damnation in hell. But the Bible says that God is holy and so pure that He can't even look upon sin. And you see, that view of God tells us that no one can enter into His presence in heaven apart from being totally cleansed of all sin. You see, a wrong view of God is going to lead you to a wrong view of salvation. Who is this God? He's holy and just. And He requires that anybody who is in His presence is also holy and just. You see, the right view of God also says that the Scriptures tell us that God is angry with the sinner every day. And God tells us that His wrath abides on those who are not His children. You see, a right view of God says not only is God holy and just and not one of us comes close to His holiness, but it also says God's wrath will be upon all those who have never trusted Christ. You see, a right view of God also tells us that He's not only holy and just, but He's also a loving God. So loving that He sent prophet after prophet to His people to call them to Himself. And He eventually sent His own Son. And then they put His Son to death. But God raised Him from the dead. And God said that anybody who believes in Him would have eternal life. You see, a right view of God leads to a right view of salvation. It leads to a right view of life. And if you don't have a right view of God, you don't have a right view of salvation. In reality, salvation is wrapped up in who God is and what God has done. So many times we get the idea, and we get this idea sometimes from messages we hear, but we get the idea that salvation is all about us. It's not all about us. Salvation is all about God. In fact, if you take a look at the passage that I have up here on the overhead in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says this, "For Christ suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust." Why did He do it? "That He might bring us to God." You see, what's the whole purpose of salvation? What's the whole purpose of Jesus' death on the cross that we will celebrate this morning by sharing the Lord's Supper? Was the purpose of His salvation just so you could go to heaven and avoid hell? Was the purpose of His salvation just so you could get your sins washed away? No, the purpose of salvation was to bring you into a relationship with God. And you see, the gospel is about being reconciled to God. It's not just about trusting Christ for salvation. It's not just about a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's about going to heaven to be with God throughout all of eternity. You see, there are many people who supposedly think that they have trusted in Christ and they've made some decision that somehow washes away their sins, but don't want to have anything to do with God. But you see, that's the purpose of His death on the cross, was to bring you into a relationship with God. I would say there's something wrong with your salvation experience if your desire isn't to be with God. Because Jesus died that He might bring us to God. Jesus said the same thing about eternal life in John chapter 17, verse 3, when He said, "This is eternal life, that you might know Him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent." What is eternal life? That you might know Him. And you see, that's why Jesus died. Totally just for the totally unjust, for one reason. So that He might bring you to God. And you see, the gospel is really all about God. And so it's important that we understand who this God is. It's important that we understand what this God requires. It's important that we understand what this God has done for us. In Acts the 17th chapter, Paul is confronted by a number of people who are idol worshippers and people who are philosophers. And in the process of confronting them, he points out three very essential things about the God that is the God of salvation. First of all, he points out the greatness of God. And we're going to take a look at that in verses 22 on down through 25. And when he talks about the greatness of God, he's talking primarily about God being the creator of all. There's not a single thing that exists that wasn't created by God. And it ought to be the greatness of God ought to be sufficient in and of itself to cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that He is Lord. You see, when we look at who is our Creator, who is the one who has taken care of and made everything around us, who has made this beautiful world that we live in, it ought to cause us to say, "Wow, if He's God, I want to follow Him." But that's not the natural response of man's heart, is it? The natural response of our heart is to rebel against this God and to turn away from God. But Paul says you must understand the greatness of God. He created everything. Second thing Paul tells the Athenians in verses 26 on down through verse 29 is he talks to them about the goodness of God. And when he's talking about the goodness of God, he's talking about the fact that God is not only the creator of all, but He's also the sustainer of all. He not only does He provide us with life and existence, but He keeps us alive. And not only does He keep us alive, but He also provides us with all the good things that we have in this life. You see, it's not just the fact that God created you that you ought to bow the knee to Him, but also God has cared for you in many ways over and over again. You see, that's the next thing that Paul's going to tell the Athenians, is you need to recognize not only the greatness of this God, but the goodness of this God. And then the last thing I want you to see, in verses 30 through the end of the chapter, I want you to see the grace of God. Because in the grace of God, we see that not only is He the creator of all and the sustainer of all, but He's the Savior of all. There is no one that will ever get into heaven who has not been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see why that's true. Why it has to be only one God and only one way. Because there's only one person who's died and there's only one person who's risen from the dead as proof of payment for those sins. And you see, that's the God that we serve. That's the God that we proclaim. And we proclaim the greatness of God as creator of all. We proclaim the goodness of God as the sustainer of all. And we proclaim the grace of God as the Savior of all. Now let's take a look at this passage here. Let's start in verse 16. I want you to look at verses 16 through 21 to begin with. And what we're going to see first of all is the situation at Athens before we take a look at these three brief areas. First of all, notice what it says here in verse 16. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is that you speak of? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and all the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing other than to tell or to hear about something new.'" Let me tell you just a couple things about Athens. First of all, Athens was at this time still the intellectual capital of the world. Alexandria in Egypt is becoming the intellectual capital, but Athens is still considered to be the intellectual capital of the world. And that's why he mentions there not only the Athenians, but all these foreigners love to just sit around and talk about intellectual things. You see, Athens was still the intellectual capital of the world. Now, it was declining. The golden age of Athens was about 400 years before this time, 400 to maybe 500 years before this time. Athens is the home of Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, many, many other great philosophers. If you take the history of philosophy, most great philosophers come from that golden age of philosophy during the time of Athens. Not only were they noted as being the golden age for philosophy, but also for architect and many other things took place during that one time period in history. And this is a city that's basically in decline at this point, but still is the leading intellectual center of the known world at that time. And even though they're considered to be the golden age, it's interesting that later on down in this chapter, Paul's going to talk to them, and he's going to make the statement. He's going to say, these times of ignorance, God has overlooked. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? How he turns that upside down. Here they are looking back on their golden age of philosophy and all the things that they supposedly learned and knew, and he calls it these times of ignorance, God has overlooked. It's interesting that really when you start talking about philosophy, I think philosophy is valuable. Because philosophy helps us to honestly examine things. But the reality is, philosophy, apart from the revelation of God, won't get you anywhere. You see, what we come down to is, philosophy is the speculations of men who are trying to figure out stuff. Revelation is the truth of God that has been given to us. And there's a big difference between those two. I'd much rather have the truth of God given to me than the speculations of man. In fact, one philosopher put it this way. It's quite an interesting. You have to listen very carefully to the wording of this. One philosopher said this about philosophy in general. I think he's overstating it, but it's interesting the way he says it. He says, philosophy is unintelligible answers about unexplainable questions. Now, you stop and think about that. I don't think that's totally true about philosophy. But to some degree, that's what philosophy is doing. They're grappling with issues that people have been trying to answer for all time, and we can't come up with the answers. Why? Because many of these answers are rooted and grounded in one thing. There is a God who has created all things. And apart from the revelation of God, there are certain things you will never know and you will never understand. And yet in philosophy, there's this constant struggle to figure out what is true and what is my purpose in life and how did I get here and why am I here? And all of these are unanswerable questions apart from the revelation of God. So there are two philosophies that Paul comes in contact with here in particular. There are many philosophies, but there are just two that are mentioned. These are the two dominant philosophies during this time. One, if you look in verse 18, one is called Epicureanism, and the second one is called Stoicism. So the Epicureans and the Stoics are confronting Paul regarding some of the things he's saying. The Epicureans in general, any of you that remember some of the old Miller Highlight commercials, you only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can get. Well, that's Epicureanism. Now, it's not exactly true because the Epicureans didn't say just go out and live it up and party, because Epicureans said you must avoid pain in any way you can. Get as much pleasure as you can while avoiding pain. And so an Epicurean would say if you go out and get drunk partying all night with Miller Lite, you're going to regret it in the morning. And so that's probably not the best thing either. But today, that's probably the closest thing to an Epicurean philosophy. Epicureans believed basically there is no life after death. What you get in this life is all you get. So you better get everything you can get out of this life. And Paul's teaching about Jesus Christ, the resurrection and eternal punishment, was something that confronted the Epicurean philosophy. What if there was a God? What if there was an end? What if there was a judgment? You see, it confronted the philosophy of the Epicureans. The second philosophy was the philosophy of the Stoics. Stoicism was started probably by a man named Zeno. We're not totally sure. But they take their name from a painted porch, and the word Stoic comes from the idea of the porch. And what they would do is they would gather together and discuss things. And in Stoicism, it basically comes to the idea of fatalism. In other words, everything that is happening around you is going to happen. There's nothing you can do about it to change it. So you might as well just keep a good stiff upper lip and don't let anything bother you. That's Stoicism. Stoicism doesn't believe in the supernatural. It doesn't believe in God. It believes that there is a God, but it believes that God, pretty much like deism did in the 19th century, that God basically was like a clockwork maker. He made the clock, he wound it up, and he set it down, and it's going to tick-tock down to the very end. He's not going to interfere with it. He's not going to do anything. And so the Stoics believed that everything was fate. It was already decided. There's nothing you can do about it, and you might as well just keep a good stiff upper lip and go through your life. Now, those are the two dominant philosophies in Athens at this time. They're not the only ones, but they're the two dominant philosophies in this time. But Athens was basically an intellectual capital of the world. And one philosophy was saying, just go out and enjoy everything. That's the purpose of life. The other one was saying, well, there's really no purpose to life, so just hang in there until you die. Now, I don't know about you, but those are not the most appealing philosophies, even if we're just looking at philosophies. But those were the two dominant ones at this time. And they're confronting Paul because they think, what is this guy saying? How can he be talking about the afterlife? How can he be talking about all the things that Jesus Christ has done? Or what is this resurrection? They didn't understand what he was talking about. Not only was this an intellectual capital, it was also really one of the pagan capitals of the world. If you notice what it says in verse 16, it says, Paul waited for them, and while he waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Now, that's probably an understatement. Historians tell us that in the Parthenon alone, there were over 30,000 idols or statues to different gods. 30,000 in the Parthenon alone. And they estimate that there were more than 30,000 throughout the rest of the city, not even counting just the private statues and idols that people had. That's a lot of statues. That's a lot of idols. And there's a lot of gods that they're worshiping. And so they were very concerned about worshiping these gods. And one of the historians of that time said that it was easier to go to Athens and meet a god than it was to meet a person, because there were so many gods throughout the city of Athens. And one of the things, when Paul sees this, Paul is provoked in his spirit. He's disturbed. He's bothered by it. It's not that Paul's never seen idols. He's been in a number of cities where there are idols. But he's disturbed by it, because what they are doing is that they are reducing the glory of the one true God. Anytime you take and try to worship God in any kind of a form, you're reducing who God really is to that simple form. And he's going to say some things to them about this. He said it in other places. But you see, idolatry is simply saying, God, we made you, we fashioned you, we control you. And there's all kinds of idolatry, even if you don't have the statue. But you see, they were idol worshippers. But I want you to see the emptiness of their idol worship. If you'll take a look down in verse 23. In verse 23, Paul says, as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. You see, these guys who were trying to worship all these gods still recognized that there was an unknown God that perhaps they might have needed to worship. You see, they were so afraid of offending any of the gods that they wanted to make sure they covered all the bases. It's a lot like people today that think, well, you know, I was Catholic for a while, I was Jewish for a while, maybe I'll be one of these Protestant groups. I just want to make sure I touch all the bases just so I'm sure I can go to heaven. Well, listen, it doesn't matter what group you're a part of, that's not going to get you to heaven. It matters whether or not you're in Christ, whether Christ has paid for your sins. And you know, no church, no religion, no denomination, no background's ever going to save you. You can cover all the bases religiously and still go to hell. There will be a lot of religious people in hell, just as there were in Athens. These people were very religious, but they weren't worshiping the one true God. And the very fact that they had a statue to an unknown God shows the emptiness and the fear in their religion. Now, for the most part, most people trace the origin of the statue of the unknown God. Historians tell us there's more than one. Paul probably saw at least one of these statues, but there were more than one of these statues to the unknown God. It happened, there was a great plague in the city of Athens, and they went to all the different statues of gods, and they tried to placate these various gods by different sacrifices, and the plague continued. And so Epimenides, one of the Greek philosophers at that time, said, there must be some god that we have offended that we are not worshiping properly. And so his suggestion to the city council was this, that you simply take a flock of sheep and you let that flock of sheep wander throughout the city of Athens. And wherever they lay down to rest, if there is no statue of a god there, we will sacrifice that sheep to the unknown god whom we obviously have offended. And you see, there were statues to the unknown God all over the city of Athens because they wanted to make sure that maybe they had offended some God that they hadn't named properly or hadn't worshipped properly. I want you to see something. Apart from the revelation of God as to who He is, what He demands of us, and what He has done for us, you don't know anything, do you? You're only worshiping an unknown God. It doesn't matter how wise you are, how much philosophy you've got, even if you cover the whole gamut of all the possible gods, apart from revelation, you have an unknown God. And Paul says, this unknown God that you worship, I want to tell you who He really is. And that's what Paul does in Acts the 17th chapter. Let's take a look at what he says about this God. In verse 22 through verse 25, he talks first of all about the greatness of God. And he begins by saying that this God that you are worshiping as an unknown God is a known God. And this God has created absolutely everything that there is. And His greatness is seen in the fact that He's the Creator. There are three things that I want you to see that he points out here. First is the existence of God in verses 22 through 23. Second thing he's going to show us is the sovereignty of this God in verse 24. And last of all, the sufficiency of this God in verse 25. In verses 22 and 23, it says this, "And then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this subscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the God whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands.'" I want you to notice, first of all, he talks about the existence of God. He says, this is the God who made the world. One of the things that that I think is accurate to say, that if you're going to sit down and try to provide scientific proof for the existence of God, you can't prove that God exists in a scientific way. You cannot do so. But while the scientific proof for the existence of God is not possible, the logical proof for the existence of God is possible. In other words, when you look around at everything, you have to say, where did all this come from? How can I say that this world just simply happened to exist? Or this world just came into being in and of itself? How can we do that? You can't do it. It's logical to assume there must be something behind this entire creation. I hope you understand what I'm saying by scientific proof. You cannot have perfect scientific proof that will prove beyond any scientific shadow of a doubt there is a God. But I think anybody who is logical to any even small degree, you have to say there must be a God who created all this. And the scriptures tell us the heavens declare the glory of God. And the heavens point us to the fact that there is a creator who created all of this. There are a couple logical arguments that are often used. One is called the cosmological argument, the argument from the existence of cause and effect and the existence of matter in the world. And you have to say, well, how did everything get here? There has to be something someone that started all this. Aristotle talked about it as being the prime mover, the one who set everything into motion. But there has to be a God behind it all. It doesn't just all happen accidentally. In fact, you go even a little farther to what's called a teleological argument, or an argument from design. The more you look at the design of this universe, the more you say, this could not be an accident. This could not have happened. You can take billions and billions and billions of years, and it still would never, ever happen. Many examples have been given on this to put it down in a simple fashion. A lot of times, it would be very similar to saying that if you went to a junkyard and you exploded a bomb in a junkyard, what would be the odds that you could come up with a 747? How possible would that be? And that's basically, if you've got a big bang, and you've got a bunch of matter. Now, first of all, you haven't answered the question where all the matter came from to begin with. Someone, somewhere, somehow had to create the matter, even if there is a big bang. But if everything just explodes, how do we get to the place where we're at today with everything that we see around us in creation? You see, the creation screams out saying, there is a God who created this universe. And we must come to logical grips with that. And the reason we don't come to logical grips with that is because we don't want to. We would rather deny the existence of God and come up with some other explanation rather than admit the truth about the logic of the one who has created it all. I'll just give you an example just from my own life, as well as an example in sharing the gospel. I think I've shared with you a number of years ago, 3-4 years ago, I think I talked to a geologist on the plane coming back from Ukraine. And then when I was talking with this geologist, he was asking me some questions. I asked him some questions about whether or not he ever read the Bible. And he said, no, I don't read the Bible. I'm a geologist. And I said, well, so what's that matter? And he says, well, I couldn't. You know, I believe in scientific facts and the Bible doesn't have that. And I said, well, can you answer me a couple scientific questions? And I just went through a number of very simple scientific questions that I knew were unanswerable from the point of science. I won't give you the whole. There were like about 7 or 8 different questions I had from. One of them was, how do you explain, you know, he said the geological strata. I said, well, is there a perfect geological column anywhere? And he said, no, there's not a single one. And I said, well, but let me ask you a question about the geological strata. How do you explain petrified trees that cross millions and millions of years? He said, well, that's one I can't explain. But then he would say, but I know where you're going with this, and I'm not going there. And every question I would ask him, he would still say, well, that's one I can't explain. I know where you're going with this, but I'm not going there. You know, and basically he was simply saying to me over and over again, yeah, you're right. We can't answer these questions. But you know what? I'm not going to believe that there's a God who's behind all of this. And you see, that's the reality. And I would say from my own personal life, I've often thought through, because I grew up in a Roman Catholic background, and from what I saw in that experience, I came to the place that there could not be a God. And I used evolution and many other things to support myself intellectually, and I argued against the existence of God for many years. But you know what? The reality, looking back, I know there was one thing. In fact, I said this to people a lot of times: if there's a God, I'm in big trouble. And I think the real reality of atheism is simply, you know, I don't want to believe what might be true, because if it's true, I've got to answer to this God. And you see, the greatness of our God is that He's the one who created it all. And it's really an undeniable logical fact. It's not a proof. I don't think you can prove the existence of God scientifically. But you see, everything in creation cries out and says, there is a God who created all this. And Paul says to the Athenians, many of the people in Athens had this belief, and Parmenides and a number of the philosophers believed in the fact that it was all of creation was continuous, and their matter was continuous, and it was eternal. But you see, Paul said, no, God created the world and everything that is in it. And you see, that's the beginning point. God has created this whole world, and the existence of God is something which is logically undeniable. Second thing I want you to see, not only the existence of God in the greatness of God, but you also need to see the sovereignty of God. Look again at verse 24. God made the world and everything in it, since He's Lord of the heavens and the earth, and He does not dwell in temples made with hands. You see, He's not just the creator of the world. He didn't just create it and say, okay, you guys do whatever you want, it's no big deal to me. But He's the Lord of the universe. He's the one who not only created everything, but He's the one who will hold us accountable for every single thing that we do. And not only is He the Lord of the universe, and He created this universe without an accident, but you know what He did? He also created you without accident. And He put you where He wanted to put you because He put you where He wanted to put you. He's sovereign over all things. Jump down real quickly to look at verse 26. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And He has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Why do you live here instead of somewhere else? Why were you born in America, for those of you that were, instead of in another country? Why is it that your parents were the parents that you had instead of some other parents? You see, God has predetermined all of this. And you see, when we come to grips with that, we say, wow, what an awesome God. In fact, Psalm 139, I'd encourage you to read it sometime. In Psalm 139, the psalmist is saying, I want all these ways to escape from God, but I can't. I find out that wherever I go, there He is. And he comes to this one unescapable truth. He says, you knew me when I was in my mother's womb. And even before a single day ever came to pass, every one of those days were appointed for me. Such knowledge is too great for me. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You see, you're not a cosmic accident. God has created you the way He's created you and placed you where He's placed you, because He is an awesome God, and His greatness is seen in His sovereignty, in His choices. We may not agree with those choices. We may argue with Him about them. But you see, He's not only the creator of the universe, He's also the sovereign Lord over the universe. Third thing you have to see about God as in His greatness is you must see the sufficiency of God. When we talk about the sufficiency of God, what we're simply saying is God doesn't need anything from you at all. In fact, I'll go one step farther. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need you as a Christian. God doesn't need anything. You see, the fact of God being God, the Scriptures tell us all the time, He is self-sufficient. None of us are self-sufficient. We may think we are. We can make it a little while on our own, but there comes a point in time when every one of us depends upon somebody for something. But God doesn't. He is totally self-sufficient. Some people will falsely say that God created man so that He might have fellowship with man. I don't think so. God didn't need to have fellowship with anyone. You see, God doesn't need us to have happiness and joy. God is fully happy without us. And He doesn't need us for anything. In Job chapter 41, verse 11, God says this, who will give to me anything? You see, what can you give to God? Is there anything you can give Him? In Psalm 50 that we read earlier, God says, if I'm hungry, would I tell you? Are not all the heavens and all the earth mine? Now, God's not saying that He wants anything to eat, but He's just simply reinforcing to the Jews. He's saying, look, I don't need anything from you. You see, I exist self-sufficiently of you. And listen again what He says here. He says in verse 25, nor is He worshipped by any man's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives life and breath and all things. You see, salvation is coming to grips with the greatness of God. It's coming to grips with the fact that He created everything. It's coming to grips with the fact that He is the Lord over everything. It's coming to grips with the fact that God doesn't need you one bit. But you see, salvation is not only coming to grips with the fact that He doesn't need you, but in spite of the fact He doesn't need you, you need Him, and He has bestowed His love upon you. You see, if you can't see the greatness of God and say, wow, I want to know Him as my Savior and my Lord, there's something wrong. Because this is the One who created all. This is the One who is Lord over all. You're going to have to stand before Him one day. And this is the One who, though He doesn't need you, invites you into fellowship with Him. And that's why Jesus came and died. That's why 1 Peter 3:18 tells us, for Christ suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. That's the whole purpose of salvation. So that we might be brought to this great and awesome God. Second thing I want you to see, not only the greatness of God, but the goodness of God. In verses 25 through 29, the Apostle Paul talks about something that we would call common grace. Common grace is God's bestowal of goodness to every single person on planet Earth. You see, God bestows greater goodness to those that are His children, but He bestows goodness to everyone. And you see, that's called common grace. When you look out in this world and you see the beauty of the mountains, the beauty of the flowers, that's common grace. God didn't have to make this world beautiful. He could have made it ugly. God didn't have to make this world a place that we would enjoy living in. He could have made it a terrible place. He doesn't owe us anything. But the common grace of God is that He makes it good. And we see the goodness of God not only in the actions of human beings at times when people do things contrary to their sinful nature and they reach out and they do good deeds and things like that. We can see the common grace of God at work in human lives. We see the goodness of God in all kinds of things all around us. And you see, all the goodness that we see around us, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, he says, the kindness of God should lead you to repentance. You see, but it doesn't. Instead of the kindness of God leading us to repentance, many people rebel against the kindness of God. But Paul wants to point out to the Athenians how good this God is to every single person, not just to His children. Let's start at verse 25 and 26. Look at what he's... 28 and 29. Let's start down the bottom. 28 and 29. Paul's talking about the nature of God here when he says, for in Him we live and move and have our own being, as some of your own prophets, poets have said, for we are His also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature like gold and silver and stone, something to be shaped by art and man's devising. When we talk about the nature of God, one of the things we have to say about the nature of God is He is a personal God who cares about us. He's like us. Now, it doesn't mean He's exactly like us. We saw in Psalm 50 where God says to the people that were rebelling and living in sin, He says, you thought I was altogether like you, but you're wrong, and I will judge you for that. But you see, we are like God in many ways. And one of the ways we are like God is that He's given to us personality. Because God is a personal God who cares about us. That's why the Scripture speaks about God as grieving for us that are in sin. That's why it speaks about us, about God loving us and caring for us. You see, God is a personal God. He's not impersonal. He's not stone. He's not gold. He's not silver. And how could you think, he says, even your own poets tell you that's not true. God is one who is like us. He's a personal God. Second thing, we not only see the nature of God, we see the purpose of God in verse 27. He says that God appointed the dwelling places in verse 26, verse 27, so that they would seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each and every one of us. You see, God says, I've done all this. My sovereignty in putting you where I put you and letting you go through the life experiences you go through is for a purpose. And that purpose is to cause you to seek after Me and to come to Me. You see, one of the reasons God has done all these things is so that we might look up. Not look up to the birds of the air and worship them and make little images of them and say that they are God. Not look to the mountains and the volcanoes and worship them and say that they are God. Not looking up to the skies and even the stars or the sun and to bow down and worship them and say they're God, but to look to the One who created all of those things and say, how great is my God. And I want to bow down and worship Him and I want to honor Him with all of my life. You see, the greatness of God points to the purpose of God. He did all this for a reason, so that we might be drawn to Him and so that we might desire to come to Him. Now, man in his sinful nature doesn't do that. But that was God's purpose in establishing the things the way He did. One of the things we must not misunderstand about God, there's a tendency, I think, sometimes to think, Well, God doesn't care about those He's not going to redeem, but He does. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, God says this, turn ye, why will you perish? I take no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. That doesn't mean He's not going to destroy the wicked. He will. It's very clear throughout the Scriptures that those who do not turn to Him, they will experience an eternal damnation and separation from God. But God doesn't take pleasure in that. God's desire is that they would seek after Him and grope after Him and desire Him and come to Him. But He knows that they won't do it apart from the work of grace in their lives. The third thing that we see, not only God's nature and God's purpose, but God's love. Look at verses 25 and 26. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives life and breath and all things. He made from one blood every nation and men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Back in chapter 14 of the book of Acts, when Paul was speaking to the men at Lystra, remember what he said to them? He said, don't you realize that this God has created everything, and He's even given you the food and everything that you have to live your life? You see, the love of God is shown in common grace to all men everywhere. God has cared for and provided for and given many things to us as human beings that are undeniable. And yet we take them all for granted. James tells us that every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights who is above. And you see, most of the time we ignore the goodness of God in terms of the love that He bestows upon us. And God's love is seen in many different areas. God's love is seen in the fact that He cares for us, and He cares not only for the believer, but He loves even the non-believer. Now, I know that sometimes is not a popular saying. I've heard people say, over the last 10 or 15 years, I've heard this many times, God doesn't love the sinner, He only loves the elect. Well, I don't find that in Scripture. I find the exact opposite, that it is the goodness of God which draws people to repentance. It is the goodness of God which people are sinning against. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, after he talks about the kindness of God that leads you to repentance, he says, stop storing up for the day of wrath and the judgment to come. In other words, stop sinning. Realize the goodness of God and come to Him. But if you're going to sin against the goodness of a God who's created you and cared for you, your judgment's going to be even greater. And so you need to not sin against the goodness of God. But does God love the sinner? Does God love those who will never come to Him? Absolutely. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus was talking about, He says, God sends His rain on the just and the unjust. Does God only care about the just? Or does God send His common grace to all? Not only do we find it there, but in Mark the 10th chapter, verse 21, Jesus has this encounter with a rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler refuses to come to Christ and even goes away sad. But you know what it says about Jesus? It says Jesus looked on him and he wept because he loved him. Jesus loves this guy who will not come to him. But Jesus loves him. And then when he's looking over the city of Jerusalem, he's weeping and he's crying and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times have I wanted to gather you together like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And so the days of destruction are coming upon you. You see, does God love the sinner? Absolutely. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He loves the sinner and He cares for the sinner. He loves those who will never even come to faith in Him. I think there are two amazing things about the love of God. Well, the first thing about the love of God, it's amazing that He would love any of those of us who are going to heaven. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but you should. Because God has no reason to love you. You see, if you're on your way to heaven, you deserve to be on your way to hell. There's nothing in you, nothing that you've ever done or ever will do that will make God say, wow, this is a pretty special person. I'd like them to come to heaven. The only reason any believer goes to heaven is because of Jesus Christ. And you see, the reality is, that's an amazing love. Because God reached down and rescued us when we didn't love Him. And He rescued us when we didn't deserve to go to heaven, but He gave us Jesus Christ who paid the penalty for us. That's amazing. But there's another love that may be even more amazing. It's hard to say that it's more amazing than His love for believers. But that would be His love for non-believers. And you think, well, I can understand why He loves them. They're going to be with Him through eternity. But what about these people who reject Him all the time? People who won't live anything like a life that would show their love for Him. What about these people who hate God and rebel against God over and over again? And God knows they will never, ever come to faith. Why does He still hold His arms out? Like a mother hen trying to gather her chicks. You see, the love of God is amazing for believers and non-believers. And it shows us something about the goodness of God. You should never question whether or not God is good. God is good, not only the Creator, but He also is good in terms of all the things that He does for us. Last of all, real quickly, is the grace of God in verse 30. In verse 30 it says this, "Truly the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of all of this by raising Him from the dead. And so when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We'll hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some of them joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, and the woman named Demarius, and others with them." I want you to see, just real quickly, three short things about the grace of God here. First of all, the grace of God is seen in His patience towards sinners. Look again at verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." That doesn't mean that God said, okay, in the past, you sin, no big deal. That's not what that word means. It means that God did not measure out immediate punishment for those sins. You know that's true for you? You know, if God judged you for your sins immediately, there wouldn't be a one of us sitting here today. There wouldn't be a one of us that have ever come to faith. You see, the reality is God is patient with every single one of us. And Paul is pointing to the Athenians. Listen, God overlooked those times. He hasn't judged you yet, but there is a judgment coming. There's patience now, but there's going to be a judgment one day. Second thing we see, not only God's patience, but it's God's judgment. He says He's overlooked these things, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world. And He'll judge him according to that man. I want you to notice some things about the judgment. First, there's a day of judgment coming. It's going to be a time when every single person is going to have to stand before God and give an account. And they're going to be judged based upon one man. In other words, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Christ? Have you said, I'm a sinner and I deserve to go to hell, but Jesus Christ has paid for my sins? And the third thing about it, He says He's going to judge them in righteousness. There's not going to be a single person on their way to hell. There probably will be people who say this, but there's not a single person who can be justified in ever saying that they didn't get a fair chance. There's not going to be a single person on their way to hell that says, I don't deserve to go to hell, I deserve to go to heaven. You see, because the reality is He will judge them in righteousness. He will pull out every deed, every sin, every thought, and He will say, these are the ways that you have transgressed my eternal law. These are the ways that you have broken my covenant. These are the ways that you deserve eternal damnation. And one after another, He will pile up every single sin, and there won't be a person sitting there saying, well, yeah, but that's not so bad. Every single person will be judged in righteousness. And the only escape is by His grace through His Savior. Because Jesus Christ is the only Savior that has ever been provided. In verse 31 again, He's appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man that He has ordained, and He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. You see, Jesus came and He died for sins. But if Jesus dies and stays in the grave, then His payment for sins is not sufficient. In other words, if He cannot come from the grave, the wages of sin is death, He doesn't come out, then there's no salvation for anyone. But if He conquers the grave, then He has conquered sin. And He's conquered and paid for every one of those sins so that He might bring us to God. That's what 1 Peter 3:18 tells us. For Christ suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust. That's you. So that He might bring us to God. That's salvation. You see, salvation is about a relationship with the one true God. Salvation is about bringing us into that relationship. And salvation is about an assurance of these things. Not a faith in an unknown God just in case you missed one. But a faith that has been confirmed by revelation. A faith that has been confirmed by witnesses. A faith that has changed people's lives throughout the centuries. A faith that will change your life if you'll put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's why we're not arrogant when we say there is no other way but Jesus. Jesus said that. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but by me. And we're not being arrogant about it. We're just being honest. Who else has died for sins? Who else has risen from the dead? There's not a single person. And that's why the apostles, early in the book of Acts, in the fourth chapter, said, there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. You see, what other name is there? What other man is there? And that's why, through Jesus Christ alone, can we be saved. The gospel is about God. The gospel is about God the Father in His holiness saying, unless you are totally free of sin, you can't come into my presence. The gospel is about God in His love sending His only Son to die and pay the penalty for every one of your sins. The gospel is about God. It's about coming into a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, where it will be an eternal relationship that will be the greatest joy that anyone has ever experienced. You see, the gospel is about God, and it's about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul talked about the greatness of this God. His greatness alone ought to lead you to faith, if you just looked at the creation, but it doesn't. His goodness alone. Look at all the things He's done for you. The very fact that you're still alive and breathing today is the goodness of God. And look at the grace of God. Look at what He's done in His patience. And look at what He's done in sending His Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, how great is our God. There is no God like Him. Let's pray together.